Jesus has a structure to what he's saying, and that's how we're going to divide the passage today in three parts. He starts by making a statement about who goes and who doesn't go to heaven. Then he's going to prophesy the natural plea, the defense that people have to that warning. And then he gives the consequences, Jesus' reply and his action to that kind of defense. See, Jesus is narrowing down the statistics of kinds of people who actually enter heaven to not two types of people, but one type of people, those who know him and those he knows. He says all this so we don't miss the way, the truth, to enter into heaven. So the first section, the statement. I remember I used to do a public gospel presentation, and people would come over to listen to what was going on. And if I was in the middle of an analogy, just trying to draw a physical conclusion or physical analogy to something spiritual, they'd stick around to see what I was talking about for a bit. But when I would switch over to the spiritual parts, well, I'd lose about half the crowd. So you'd go from 30 to 15, maybe 10, as soon as I would start talking about sin. But those who felt the need to rid themselves of their sin, those who already were in a place of, I feel guilty, or I need to change this lifestyle, they would stick around for a while. And when I didn't say that they could just do this or that simple little thing, or when I would just say that they required to humble themselves and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, I'd lose another third of that. So we're down to five people, maybe, right? Sometimes three. Sometimes I'd end up with one person to have a one-on-one conversation with after the presentation. Which you want that person. You figure this is going somewhere. Now, sometimes the conversation would be good, and sometimes the individual, even if they would claim Christianity or having given their life to Christ, or even if they said that they agreed with the message, it was so others would repent. They themselves were still dead set on the fact that, no, my religion and my charity work will get me to heaven. Now I had to step back and go through it again. And I wanted them to see their need for Jesus. And Jesus was actually doing the same thing here in the Sermon on the Mount, but just in way better. He spent time on showing the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount that they were spiritually bankrupt, they were dead, they were without hope in themselves. And he knew that he had to emphasize one more time before telling them in the verses that we'll see next week that he alone is the foundation to stand on, before that punchline of the Sermon on the Mount, that even though they thought they heard the sermon and understood all that Jesus, this great teacher of the way, was saying, for example, that their righteousness was to exceed those of the Pharisees, just be really, really good and you're in. You'll make it to heaven. He had to say it this way. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will make it. That's frightening, and let's just see what he means by this. In his statement, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In this part of the statement, we see this. All who enter says, Lord, Lord, but not everyone who says it enters. Kind of like all leopards are cats, but not all cats are leopards. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it better. He doesn't use cats. He says Jesus is not criticizing people for saying, Lord, Lord. Everybody should say, Lord, Lord. He's referring to people who are right in their doctrine concerning his nature and about his person. To people who have recognized him and have come to him and say, Lord, Lord. They say the right things to him. They believe the right things about him. Our Lord is not criticizing them for that. What he is saying is that not everyone who does say that shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who enter say it, but not everyone. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven. So, who does enter? The rest of the statement. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now this is what some people hear. Do the will of God and you're in. And Jesus has been saying throughout the Sermon on the Mount what God is expecting. Right? Don't murder, don't even hate. Don't commit adultery, keep your eyes and hands to yourselves and your heart. Don't break promises, never be anxious, never worry about food or shelter. These are all things that he said throughout the Sermon on the Mount, right? Treat others as good as you want others to do to you. And I can just see some of them standing there, hearts pumping, guilty of the opposite, with anxiety and willingness to change. I can do that. It's the opposite of everything I've been doing all my life, and I'm so alarmed right now, so panicked about where I'm going, to hell, that I am going to do everything in my power to change. I'll be able to look at Jesus on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, I followed your every word. I preached, prophesied, healed, did great things. And when they asked me, why are you doing this? I said, it's because I heard this great man preach one day and he showed me, he made me see that I was so wicked, so selfish, so sinful that I had to change, and I did. Mm-mm. Jesus said this statement, the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But they missed what his will is. God's will can't be to do the things like those mentioned in verse 22, prophesy in Jesus' name, cast out demons in his name, and do many mighty works. It can't be the will of the Father, I say it, because his answer is, depart from me, I never knew you, even if you did these things in my name. The works are not the answer. At the very most, if you can do these things, they should be the evidence of the answer, the evidence of knowing God and being known by Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. Have you guys read Ephesians? Those following the men's and ladies' study have probably, some of you have even memorized this particular passage, but Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10 really says it plainly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works are important, but they're not the answer. They're the evidence. 1 John 3, 23 and 24 expands this idea. It reveals that the Spirit has something to do with it. God says in 1 John, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, he gives you his Spirit, spiritual birth. He knows you, you know him, you work together. Jesus recognizes that Spirit when he looks at you. Paul is a great example of what relying on the relationship between him and Christ and not the law and what it looks like. If you read Philippians 3, 8 through 10 really expands on this. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the knowledge from God that depends on faith. And verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He doesn't leave that part of the gospel out, the resurrection. So that is Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 7. You won't all enter heaven, just those who know me and follow me. Jesus has to say this because they will misunderstand what he said throughout the sermon. I'm sure the I can change people of that day expect to get to stand before the Lord and say, look at me, I changed, Lord, won't you let me in? Now let's look at that kind of response and defense more clearly. Our second part, the defense. Verse 22 of Matthew 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Let's consider this side of heaven for a moment. I was surprised and I was shocked when I heard of people that I looked up to leaving the faith. Even people who I've, and some of you have gone to their conference in PEI a few years back, and he made me be a better Christian. And now he looks at the Bible and says, well, if that's what a Christian is, then I'm not it. And it's confusing. How can you go from this to that? But all people like that do is stop being the hypocrite. These things happen. This is reality. And I don't want anybody that I know and love to be shocked on Judgment Day. Standing next to them, if they don't repent and genuinely trust Jesus, fall into the pit of hell just because they didn't admit deception to others and to themselves, and taking the warnings of Christ himself seriously before it was too late. We need to think about what our response is to verse 21 personally. It cannot be how they answered here in our text. Didn't we prophesy, cast out demons, and do many mighty works in your name? It can't be that. We all know that the name of Jesus is power. I mean, he raises himself from the dead. He raises others from the dead. He heals the sick, cleanses the lepers. He causes the blind to see. He gave the power to the disciples to do some things that you and I just don't do. Yet one of them was a devil, Judas. I've spoken to people that don't need Jesus because God would never give them the ability to do such a, to be such a great person and a contributor to society, to humanity, just to throw them in hell for not believing in Jesus dying on a cross for their sins. Self-righteousness disguised in phrases like, God made me this good, blinds to the need for saving from sin and hell. Churchgoers can be no different if they hide behind the notion that their religion is a cop-out to not surrendering their life to the one who bled and died, rose again with scars in hands, feet, and sides so they could live in heaven. If they would come to know him instead of knowing how to kneel and pray, how to hand someone a gospel literature, scoop some soup in a kitchen, and call it being a Christian. All those things are good. They can be Christian things, but they are not Christianity. But if you just staple the name of Jesus on it instead of abiding in him and loving him and his righteousness that saves, they are just the asphalt on a beautifully paved, well worked on road to destruction. Our contribution in Christian work will never make up for our sin. The works we do all our lives that we depend on, or maybe even the works that we did 10 years ago and think that we've put our time in, it will never make up for our sins. It can never be our response, our defense to God when faced with the idea of hell. Stewardship of a garden did nothing for Adam and Eve. Stewardship of a garden did nothing for Adam and Eve. Satan was still there. So was temptation. So was the desire to be like God. And so was sin, shame, guilt, and death. Only God could provide them with something to cover their being naked and ashamed. And people who can perform exorcisms, drive out devilish spirits, can end up outside of heaven as well. I want you guys to consider Acts 19. There's a wonderful story in Acts 19, in verses 11 through 16. In Acts 19, it's recorded, starting in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Guys, that's actually way more impressive than any work that you and I have ever done. In verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus to those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What a horrific scene! But what if the demonic spirits, instead of saying, Paul, we recognize, Jesus, I know, but who are you? What if they would have said, fine, I'll humor you and I'll leave that person? Let's see what that does in where your faith lies. See, casting out demons would be part of their resume, just like in our text today. And it did nothing. Because it was God who did the miracles by Paul's hand. That's how the text started that we just read in Acts 19. God did the miracle by Paul's hand, not Paul. So Paul can't plead his case for heaven by what he did, because what was done was by God through Paul. Another example of a justified reaction that God doesn't accept is in Luke chapter 16:15, just one verse. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You see, sometimes the work, the labored hands and heart, they're fixed on something other than Jesus. Like even in our text in Matthew 7, they say, Lord, haven't I done? They don't say, Lord, you have done. And the Lord has done so much. He's done so much just thinking about that day on Calvary's mountain for our salvation. Did so much that he said, it is finished. That's where we should be looking at. And as far as the things mentioned, the prophesying, the casting out of demons, the many mighty works, if you have done one or many of these things, it wasn't you, was it? It was Christ in you and through you. Acts 19:11 said, and Paul was doing extraordinary miracles, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Jesus showed us a glimpse of where to put our faith in Luke 10:17. Where to put our faith and where to put our boast. When 72 returned from doing many mighty works and being proud of themselves, he says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. It's knowing God by the gospel. Matthew Henry, on this verse and God's grace, he says, grace will bring a man to heaven without working miracles. But working miracles will never bring a man to heaven without grace. Grace will bring a man to heaven without working miracles, but not the other way around. Paul understood the weight of this truth because he records in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after I preach to others, I myself would be disqualified. And being disqualified is just what Jesus is showing us here in our text, and is the consequence of our reaction, our plea, if it looks anything like verse 22, our plea, to his statement in verse 21. Disqualification. We've seen the statement, we've seen the defense of people bringing their works to Jesus to enter heaven, and now our final point, the consequences, Jesus' reply, his action to those consequences, verse 23 in our text in Matthew 7, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now for some, the only time that they'll ever hear, depart from me, I never knew you, is when they read their Bibles or on a day like today behind the pulpit. But for some, they will hear those words from the Son of God himself, the one who can not only destroy the body, but can destroy both body and soul in hell. And all the time that people followed the church, that some people or followed the church or Christians and walked hand in hand with people of the faith, engaging in Christian activities like evangelism, digging wells in Africa, sponsoring a child, and thought that all that laboring was what being a good Christian is, but their time with the Lord was never a real thing. Jesus doesn't let them be surprised. He's showing us a glimpse into the future here, on this mount, in this sermon. Because if your answer to why should you come into heaven to dwell with me is because of what you have done, prophesying, casting out demons, doing many mighty works, and if it's not because of you, Jesus, well, there's a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. You guys remember Pilgrim's Progress? I'm not really spoiling the ending of this book because, I mean, the main character's name is Christian, so I mean, come on, where's he gonna go at the end of the book? His name is Christian. He's leaving the town of destruction. He's going to heaven. But when he gets there, he looks down and he sees ignorance. I like how he uses takes people's names and put them what they are. Christian's identity is in Christ, so his name is Christian. Ignorance is not, so his name is Ignorance. He comes up the river, and when he comes to the gate, he looks upon the writing that was above. I'm plagiarizing here, but... And then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, where do you come from, and what do you want? He answered, I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. That's his answer. Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So is the gospel for you? So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones, go out, take ignorance, bind him hand and foot, and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Nobody wants to be ignorant from that story. Nobody wants to get there and be picked up and dragged away. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Christ's answer reveals that the religious, but not born again, have this in common with the irreligious. Their lawlessness was never forgiven. God says, you claim you work for me. I never sent you in my name. You don't decide to fake it with me and build your own resume to come in my kingdom. See, guys, it requires the same amount of self-deception for the one who says, Lord, Lord, all his religious life, than it does for the one who doesn't say, Lord, Lord, until that terrifying day when his knees are forced to bow and his tongue obligated to confess Jesus as Lord. You can fool yourself for a long period of time, but you can't fool the omnipotent. the one who knows everything. God tells us what he delights in: steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Verse 24, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We all know where justice and righteousness gets taken. On the cross or hell. Jesus even prays this way in John 17, verse 3. He was praying to the Father, saying, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He was sent not just to pave your way to heaven, he is the way to heaven. It's not about telling God on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, I have done this and that for you, so could you let me in? It's, Lord, Lord, you have done it all. And I stand amazed that you would let a wretch like me, who deserves nothing but hell, torment, and punishment forever, where I'd be weeping and gnashing my teeth, but you loved me. You wept. You gnashed your teeth. You cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on that cross, so I never have to say, Lord, Lord, haven't I done your will? That's where our assurance lies, in a Messiah that has reconciled us to God and prepared a place, made room for us in heaven. It's by Jesus saying, I know you, instead of, I never knew you. So the consequence? It's either you take it in hell, or you put your trust in the one who was sent to take it in your place, in that one moment that he went to the cross and suffered it for you. Know him. Trust him, submit to him. He is Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He is Lord, Lord. Don't just have the words right, have your heart right with him. If Jesus says that the one who doesn't enter heaven, Jesus doesn't know, then the one who enters, Christ knows. His name is written in the book of life, and that's in what we rejoice. That's what drives our laboring for love for God and his people. That's the will of the Father. So what do we take home? What do we take from this? Well, I've got 2 points. We're almost there. This is the conclusion. What do we take home? Don't make your Christian activities your salvation. Who would you be if there were no more Christian activities that you could be able to do? If circumstances come your way and you're left with your charity work, your ministry, or the people you mentored to taken away, all of your street evangelism partners that have to move on and are taken away, all the many mighty works that you do in the name of Jesus just suddenly all gone, would God know you? That's what's going to happen when you die. All the work that you're busy doing will be out of the way. And there you'll be, just you and Jesus, at the judgment seat, where he either says, depart from me, I never knew you, or very well, my good and faithful servant. In the meantime, here on earth, others should recognize you as Christian, even if what you do for the kingdom is stripped away. Your fellowship with God and with other believers, even though it would be wounded, it would still remain as it was when you were doing so much for the kingdom. I remember when I was losing partner after partner while doing street evangelism. Some were moving on to doing greater things, and some just couldn't do it anymore. I was busy every day of the week back then. It was something Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, an option on Thursday. By the time I get to Friday night for evangelism, I was spent. I was done. I had nothing left to give. But when I would get into a conversation, though, it would be okay. I'd be in the conversation. Everything would be going good. But not my relationship with the Lord. It was diminishing. And as ministry partners were moving on, I was left dealing with my relationship with God. And I remember reading this passage, and I put myself in that place. Now, of him saying that to me, and what my response would be, and the way I was feeling it, my response was, but Lord, I was buried in your work. And I could just feel him answer, you were working for yourself. See, sometimes we get so busy taking on more than what the Lord asks us that we face red flags by the Spirit and warnings like these in Scripture, and if we don't listen, there are words from the Lord for that. Depart from me, I never knew you. You worker of lawlessness, you are working for yourself. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. You guys know where I stand on that, biblically. I'm saying if you think yourself Christian by what you do and not by who God is, make your call and election sure. We should be busy for the kingdom, but our hearts should say, I love you, Lord, because you first love me as we're doing it, and not, but I'm busy for your work. I'm busy for you. Look at all I'm doing, when he says, spend time with me. When Jesus was in a position of having too many people after him for healing, what did he do? Because he was there for three things, teaching, preaching, and healing. So what does he do? He steps back and refocuses everyone on the eternal things, on gospel things. And it resulted in us having the Sermon on the Mount. So when you refocus, fruits. The second thing to ponder on, to take away from this text, what about if your Christian environment would be taken away? Loving this church and the people that surround us, it's good. But if all of this would be taken away, all the organized things that we do in the run of a week, our relationship with the Lord should not be affected. For salvation, it doesn't matter what mighty works we do in the name of the Lord Jesus together as a church. When we stand before the Lord individually, his response is all that matters. I remember reflecting on this myself one night after returning home. We were on Main Street. We were like maybe 10, 12 evangelists. We were just having pockets of conversations all over Main Street. It was great, and it felt like the Spirit was there. And I remember I got home and I thought, was the Spirit with all of them and I was just partaking in that, or was the Spirit with me too? As spiritual as that night was, I was bringing myself in a depressive area of focusing on me and other Christians and not the gospel I was proclaiming that very night. Yeah, that happened, but it happened to somebody that I find greater than me, so don't look at me that way. William Wilberforce, he had done such great work in the campaign against slavery, in other words, campaigning for a social issue, social justice issue, which is great. But sometimes you take social issues alone and you leave the gospel aside and think about social issues that we have today that we're fighting against as churches or as Christians. And sometimes you can see the gospel is there and sometimes you can see it's not. Anyways, that's a side note, but William Wilberforce was asked by a lady one day, all she said was, when she got up to him, was, Mr. Wilberforce, what about the soul? That's all she said, and that's all she had to say. His answer was, Madam, I almost, keyword almost, forgot I had a soul. After you have attended all your Christian meetings and fellowships, and after all your preaching and your ministering, and all your apologetics, and your displays of knowledge of theology, and your understanding of Scripture, there's one question that remains. What about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it best. He said, "You know a great deal more than you did a year ago, but do you know Christ better? You're denounced many wrong things, but do you love Him more? Your knowledge of the Bible has become quite astounding, and you are an expert in apologetics, but are you obeying the law of God and of Christ increasingly? Is the fruit of the Spirit more and more manifest and evident in your life?" Guys, if we neglect what Jesus found so important to say in the Sermon on the Mount, if we just keep coasting through feeding on the things that we do and not check our heart and our relationship with our Lord, the consequences can be detrimental when we take our last breath and face the consuming fire. That's a name for God, the consuming fire. Even 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 15 talks about the works that we do when we lay it out in front of God, and those that we did with ill motive, they're wood and straw, they burn. But those that are, you know, done with the love of Christ, for the kingdom, for the love of Christ, they stand. Now, I pray that we all take this to heart and mend our relationship with Him if it's being neglected, or get one if it was a self-deceiving scam. Come and know the Lord. Come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and Jesus will give you rest. Recognize this from Matthew 11, verse 28. He says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." In other words, get to know Him. He goes on to say, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." That's who He is, and that's what He can be for you. And the result is what follows. He says, you will find rest. Not rest from laboring for the kingdom, but laboring to save your soul. Listen, and you will find rest for your souls. Amen? Well, with that said, let's bow our heads to the Lord who died and rose again. And we get to call Lord, Lord as a privilege. He is, Lord Jesus is our Savior, our Redeemer. Our God and our Father, we thank You that it's just a thought of not being together as a church. We do have to think about these things and stand before You individually to make it real. Make sure that our relationship is genuine. God, I pray that our love for You would be real and keep growing. So God, I just thank You for warnings like these. I thank You that You keep us in check. You are our Father. We pray this in the name of Christ, our loving Savior. Amen.